Now you remember that the last chapter was concerned with the destruction of Sodom, and the last time we saw Abraham was, as he is mentioned very briefly in verse 27 of chapter 19, standing early in the morning in his place of intercession. So chapter 20 begins from there. Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev, the south. And he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, and so he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now then, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, you know that you shall surely die, you and all that are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom such a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What were you thinking of that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is your vindication in the eyes of all who are with you, and before every one you are righted." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This is God's word. To his name and to his alone be all the praise and the glory. Now we see 20, which I'm going to give the title tonight, of Abraham's relapse. I don't know how many times now we've said in these studies that Abraham's life was a journey. I make no apology for repeating that tonight. Abraham's life was indeed a journey, a pilgrimage, a journey of faith. It began when God called him from his father's house and said in the simplest way, "Go." And with that word, a journey began for Abraham, a journey to God, and in another sense, a journey with God. And a journey also on which Abraham was constantly tested. Sometimes under testing, Abraham moved on in obedience with what looks like breathtaking speed. But at other times he slowed down almost to a halt, so that he seems to have become stuck and God had to shake him into action again and restore him to his pilgrimage. A journey on which sometimes Abram seemed to find the path and keep it almost with an instinctive faith and obedience, something unerring about his sense of what was right and what was next. And yet at other times he faltered and he wandered and God had to restore him. A journey also on which sometimes Abraham seems to press on with a glad heart, but at others he had to persevere through sadness or fear. But his life was a journey, and it was therefore a life with a goal and a purpose, a life lived by faith. And Abraham is one of those men who stand in the scriptures for us as an example of the life of faith. And indeed, that's the way the New Testament uses him, not only in Romans and Galatians, but also, of course, in the Heroes of Faith chapter. And is your life not like that? Because it should be, shouldn't it? Isn't every Christian life a journey to God and a journey with God? And should your life and mine not be like Abraham's, marked through and through, stamped always as that of a person going somewhere, moving on to someplace else? And shouldn't we, like Abraham, show that we are called and accompanied by God? As we said at one point in our studies, there are few things more sad than the sight of a Christian who has lost the way, who has lost direction and sense of direction, who has perhaps lost the sense of the presence of God, so that they have no longer a sense of call and purpose, no vision. They're not sure what they are doing or why they are doing it. And their life loses the distinctive mark of the pilgrim. Abraham, through some of these tests, held firm. But through others, we have to see that the biblical record is honest and tells us that he faltered. Now, when Abraham held firm, the saving purposes of God were furthered in him and through him. Remember that although salvation history begins with the fall through sin in Genesis chapter 3, there's another sense in which that saving history in terms of God's plan and purpose began in chapter 12 with the call of this man from his father's house into the life of a pilgrim. So that when he holds firm, yes, we can see the saving purposes of God working in him and working through him. Think of the times when he passed the tests of character and of faith in chapter 12, where he was called for a second time and simply this time rose up and obeyed. Think of the humility he showed in chapter 13 when he accepted the choice of his nephew and humbly went his way into what humanly speaking looked like a second best for God. Think of the courage he shows in the same chapter when he faces the battle after the five kings incident. Think of the discretion that he showed as he grew in grace and made the right choice between Melchizedek and the king of Salem. And he renounced the one and bowed before the other, and so bowed in his heart before his great descendant, Jesus Christ. When he holds firm, the saving purposes of God are visible in his life and in his character. But when he falters, he and his actions seem to threaten that call, endanger the purposes of God. They seem to, although of course in an ultimate sense they cannot. And that's why chapter 20 now takes us all the way back again to chapter 12, when he made that blunder with Pharaoh, telling the king of Egypt that she was his sister. Now all of this so that we see and understand the chapter before us tonight in its context. You see, we have to admit that given the blundering ineptitude of lying to Pharaoh about Sarah, calling her his sister, remember? And so almost ruining his progress in the things of God and seeming almost to jeopardize the promise God gave him, it is astonishing that he should do so all over again with Abimelech more than 20 years later. I believe more than 24 years later, in fact. It's so astonishing that we can almost understand those people who want to say that because of this, chapter 20 must be an error of some kind. It's another version of what we read of in chapter 12 in Egypt. Understand it, yes, but of course we don't agree with that. It's not so at all. But it is astonishing that Abraham, after learning so much and passing so many of the tests, and now approaching the great test of faith in chapter 22, should do this at this stage. Are you astonished? Were you when you first read this story? Well, you should be no more astonished than that you yourself should repeat your sins. Because this story is no more astonishing than that we should repeat our blunders. As though we had learned nothing from the experience. And learned nothing further from God's merciful rescue of us from the consequences of our willful disobedience. You know, our capacity for fooling ourselves and wandering from God is stunning. And if it weren't for God's love and mercy in the gospel, it would be a source of despair to us. Yes, it would. Friends, is this, as we find it in the life of Abram, this repeating of old sins and errors, is this not wholly consistent with our nature? As fallen creatures, as sinners before a loving God, is it not the case that so often we persist in sin within, and therefore we repeat our sins? Do you know the difference between sin and sins? It's because we persist in sin that we repeat our sins, I say. Is this not why there are two golden calves in the Old Testament? Speaking actually accurately, there are three. But there are two incidents, not just the one in Exodus, Sinai and all that. But then there's the first king of the split kingdoms, the first king of the northern kingdom, Israel, you remember? Jeroboam the first, who put two golden calves, one in Bethel, one in Dan, and repeated the ancient sin of the people. Is this not why the lesson that should have been learned through the manna was given again through the quails and failed again? Is this not why the people complain and complain again bitterly about God's leading and God's leadership? so that their criticisms of God and His chosen people are repeated over and over again in the story of the Exodus? Is this not why individuals show that their personal progress of faith does not free them completely from their old sinful natures? So that we see not only the capacity of Abraham to repeat his errors, but we see the old nature of Moses, having learned so many lessons through bitter experience, is still a man of great hastiness of temperament and strikes the rock and loses his place in the promise of the land. Is this not why we see the brashness of Peter surviving not only what the Lord does for him on the lakeside, but survives that resurrection experience of Christ, and he does it again in Jerusalem in the book of Acts? Is this not why the pessimism of Thomas is found still clinging to him? Is this not Romans chapter 7? If you turn with me very briefly to Romans 7, oh, that we had time to deal with this mighty chapter. Let's leave it for its own context. But let me say one thing to you. There are those who will tell you that Romans 7 speaks of our experience before we become Christians, and it's speaking therefore of Paul's before he was converted, whereas Romans 8 speaks of our experience after we are converted, speaking of Paul's experience after he became a Christian. My friends, there is no reason for saying that. And it leaves chapter 7 of Romans as no help to us and no comfort to us when we find ourselves faltering. And that's what it's there in the Scripture for. So that before we come to the blessings of the Spirit and life in the Spirit in chapter 8 of Romans, we find the truth about ourselves in Romans 7. And yet have hope in God through Jesus Christ. You see, Romans 7 describes the reality of Abraham's life and character revealed in this great repeated error. Just read from verse 15. I don't understand my own actions, says Paul, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then, it is no longer I that do it, but sin. Not sins, notice, but sin which dwells in me. It's still living in me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. And so I find that it's a law that whenever I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, because I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. O wretched man that I am, not was, that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What Romans 7 describes is what Abraham was. And what Genesis 20 then describes is the pain in our hearts and souls when we relapse. And don't try to pretend before God that you don't relapse. It describes what it is like for us when we repeat the sins that we thought were dead and gone. When we do again the thing that we had to bring to God for forgiveness, and we cried out to Him and we broke our hearts before Him and He brought us forgiveness and healing, and then to our astonishment and despair, we do it again. And we are so disappointed in ourselves. And we might say, well, it happened under stress, or it happened under sudden temptation and I wasn't ready, or it happened when I was tired and weary. But we know in our hearts that that's not good enough. That it's not a matter of the circumstances, but the old flaws in our character and our life that are still to be finally buried. Because what has happened is that we have not truly brought that in us which makes us do these things to the altar, to the cross of Jesus Christ, that we might die to ourselves in His death and rise again to God in His resurrection. But I tell you, if I can put this as simply as I can, if this describes you at any point in your life, now or yet in the future, when you're so disappointed in yourself, then I say to you, there is only one thing to do, however you do it, and that is to run back to your Savior. To run to Him. You won't find that He's turned His back on you, surely. To run to Him and to stay close to Him. Oh, how honest the Bible is about this. More honest than we are prepared to be usually. And I want to say to you something else about this, quite apart from the lessons that we have to draw about repeating our sins, relapsing in our sins. Because there are other contrasts that the book of Genesis invites us to make that lead us into further solemn lessons. Let me point this out to you first of all. It's obvious, it should be to us by now, that what we see here is not Abram just simply making an impromptu, panic-stricken response to his situation. Now, on first reading of chapter 20, if you hadn't read all that goes before, you might have thought so. The man's just panicked and he's sinned in panic. Oh no. Oh no, it wasn't that. Because what chapter 20 tells us is that this was a settled policy. Abram describes himself as having made this decision from the beginning. Would you turn back with me very quickly to chapter 12, the chapter in question? Look at verse 13. Do you remember this? He says to Sarah, look, or Sarai as she was then, look, they'll kill me if they discover that you're my wife. So verse 13, say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account. So it's not an impromptu failing. He's done it before, that's what we're saying. But it's more than that, friends. Turn now to chapter 20, the same number of verse 13. Now look at this. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, where does that take you back to? It takes you back to chapter 12, verse 1. When God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, you must do me this kindness. At every place to which we come, you must say, he is my brother. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that this was no sudden decision to get him out of trouble. It was a settled policy. But that's not the problem. The problem is that it was an settled policy that he had not been freed from. He had not got rid of. So that our title tonight is not accurate. This is not Abraham's relapse. He is simply carrying out a policy of dishonesty which lacks trust in God that he has not got rid of. To put it into the language we use as Christians, this is something to which he is as yet uncrucified. His mindset, we would say in this decade, has not been brought Christ. This was still awaiting the death to self that it needed to be truly free. Now then, it is one thing to be surprised and disappointed in ourselves when we relapse into failure and sin. But it is quite another to truly see yourself and to see in yourself an attitude, a habit of mind, a way of thinking that has never been laid on the altar, that has never been crucified. I hope you have followed that last step carefully. It's one thing to be disappointed when you relapse. It's another to see a settled attitude that has never been brought to the altar. And that's what we see behind this relapse into sin in Abraham. There are many instances of this kind of thing. Let me just indicate a few to you. You know, it's part of human nature to instinctively try to get out of a tight corner by telling lies. And we always excuse ourselves by saying, well, they're white lies or they're half-truths. They're lies. In Abram's case, she is my sister was a half-truth. And he says so. Look, it's half-true. She's my half-sister. Nevertheless, it was a lie. I know one young person for whom I have very high hopes that they might serve God fruitfully in the years to come, and I believe they will, but I know that this person has a great temptation when suddenly caught in a difficult situation to tell a fib. It's the way they've been brought up. It's the way they've grown. It's human nature, but they need to be freed from it. And it's so hard to see that you have this problem. Let me give you another example of people who have a critical mindset. They're always criticizing others. Perhaps it arises because of a basic insecurity in themselves, and they only feel okay when they're able to see that other people are not okay. But they pretend this is a holiness. And so it becomes Phariseeism. And oh, Phariseeism in the Christian heart is one of the hardest things for us to recognize. We say we're being honest, we're being realistic, but really we're being hypercritical. Perhaps your problem is that you are the kind of person who needs to be popular. That you want to be liked, especially by other Christians. You know, the danger of that is that if you don't recognize it as a flaw in your character, that you so much want to be loved by others, that you will find yourself being unable to take a stand and do the right when it is unpopular. Yes, with Christians. There are similar things that need to be respected or admired. They need to be seen as successful, and you can't bring yourself to die to the need for success. There's the fear of taking responsibility. You feel inferior all the time, and so you won't take on any task. But really, you're very angry about it underneath. And there's something there you've never died to. There's people who take on responsibility, but something in them means that they never carry it through. They can't sustain a task because they get bored or whatever. And there's a flaw that needs to be brought to the cross in that person. There are the obvious things that the New Testament speaks of as jealousy and pride, the secret enjoyment of other people's stumblings, Pharisaical pettiness, and so on and so on. But you see what I'm saying to you, that these things are very hard for us to see in ourselves, and we need God to open our eyes and the Holy Spirit of God within to show us, without breaking us completely, that these things have not been yet brought to the cross. You see, what lay behind the action was an attitude. an uncrucified mindset, a personal trait, whatever you want to describe it as, but something in Abraham like those things in us which have never been brought to the altar, nor nailed to the cross. And you know, you and I will only be free when we do bring ourselves and these things to the cross. And we can be free. Here is another dimension to the saving work of Jesus Christ for us, not only to deal with our sins, but to deal with sin itself, so that we should be free to serve and to know a deep and abiding joy in Jesus Christ. Real joy. Not the candy floss on a stick that passes for joy amongst so many Christians today. Now that's one of the great contrasts. Let me very briefly just point to one or two more. Here's another contrast. Abram is heading for the greatest test of his life, chapter 22. Remember, Isaac offered up. But think now as we approach that of Abram's wonderful intercession that's just passed for Sodom. Do you remember in chapter 18 where he stood before God and said, Sodom is to be destroyed. What if there are 50 souls? And then with great daring he says, Oh Lord, but what if there are 5 missing, only 45? And he comes down from 40 to 30 to 20 and he intercedes to the point of 10 souls before God. And we find him, remember, in chapter 19, verse 27, as Sodom is destroyed, still before God in intercession. It says here, Abram went early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. What was he doing if he wasn't praying? And what's the contrast? The contrast is with the man here in chapter 20, who now has to pray in an enforced, embarrassed way. God says, this man is a prophet and he will pray for you. And Abraham has to make intercession, I believe, wrung out of him because his wrongdoing had been exposed. Verse 7 of our chapter. He is a prophet and he will pray for you, yes. But look at verse 17. Then, we could say almost only then, Abram prayed to God and God healed Abimelech. What an awful contrast. Because intercession before God should be glad. It should be the matter of taking a blessed, privileged opportunity. It should never be something that's squeezed out of us. Because we're reluctant to take our place in prayer. Perhaps even if we are reluctant only because we are ashamed of ourselves for some reason. I've said to you many times, friends, that intercessory prayer is the Cinderella of the 20th century church. Yet prayer is evangelism and mission stripped of everything else. There's a contrast. Let me give you one final contrast. And this one is shameful also. If you glance down at verses 14 and 15, what do you find but Abimelech lavishing gifts on Abraham? And what do you find? Abraham cannot refuse them. He must accept them. He cannot refuse them because without this, Sarah will not be vindicated. But I ask you this, where is the man of God who refused the gifts of the king of Sodom, standing on high moral ground to say in chapter 14, do you remember, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I would take not a thread or sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. What a sad contrast. But it's the same for us, isn't it, if there is something substantial in our hearts and souls, in our thinking, in our mindset, in our attitude, that has not been brought to the cross of Christ. something of self to which we have not yet died. Now I say to you that this something, whatever it be, to which we have not yet died, which has not been brought to the cross, is the thing that holds certain people back. People who have heard the gospel, oh yes, but much more people who have believed the gospel, but have not yet fully obeyed it. They have drawn a line, set a limit, and they cannot recognize this in themselves. Can we recognize it in ourselves? Abraham was struggling here with this very thing, so that he is like Adam in the garden. Do you remember Adam in the garden saying, "It wasn't me, it was the woman"? And what does Abraham say here? He says in verse 11, "It was the circumstances. I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife." And when that doesn't work, he has to blame someone. And who does he blame? No one short of God himself, verse 13. "And when God caused me to wander," he says, "it's God's fault ultimately for bringing me into these circumstances." Now, I hope you don't think this is too obvious. If it is, it's something that you and I miss very easily. If we refuse to face the truth about ourselves, we don't just blame other people. We don't just blame circumstances, but gradually, eventually, we blame God. This is where the uncrucified will in us that has not been brought to Jesus Christ leads us. And I ask you in closing, is there a way out? Of course there is. O wretched man that I am, who, not what? Now notice this. Who, not what, not how, but who will deliver me from this body of death? And he turns us to the answer, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is it that simple? Yes, it most certainly is that simple, but simple does not mean easy. So that I say to you tonight, my friends, that if you despair of yourself, take it to the Savior. And if your heart condemns you, take it to the one who is greater than your heart, to God in Christ. And ask him to show you what it is that you have to place on the altar and nail to the cross. And be free of self. So that finally it's not just sins forgiven, but sin in you dealt with. And Satan conquered. Now I want to be all I can be for God, don't you? Do you want to be all you can be? Do we want to be free in God's service? Do you and do I want to take that next step? Thanks be to God, there is always a next step in living for God. And do you and I want to change what must be changed? Then if we do, it's self on the cross and Christ on the throne for us. It is death to ourselves that we might truly live for God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, gracious Saviour and indwelling Holy Spirit, one God and ever blessed, draw near to us again. And we ask you, O God, renouncing all pride and self, that if there be anything in us that has not been dealt with, a block and a barrier to fruitful service and to the liberty of the children of God, then show us what it is, and help us and strengthen us that we might bring it willingly to the cross of our Saviour, and there in him die to it, and in him rise to serve you in newness of life. And help us, O God, to do so gladly and joyfully. Amen.